Time for us to begin our study, which tonight is in Psalm 40. So turn in your Bibles to Psalm 40. I'm going to begin with a word of prayer, and then we're going to read the psalm. Lord, we thank you for this time together this evening and pray you'd bless it. We've come here to study your word, and we can look at the words of this psalm and we can ponder them, but unless the Spirit of God enlightens our minds and opens our hearts, we won't really, truly understand it. So that's what I pray for all of us, that he would give clear speech to the speaker and that he would give open hearts and discerning hearts to those who are listening. So bless us, Lord, and build us up in the faith and encourage us. It's a very encouraging psalm that we look at and very instructive, as of course all of the psalms are. We pray that you would bless us with an understanding of the subject we're looking at. And then as we continue before the throne of grace at the end of the hour, we pray that our prayers would be pleasing to you and proper. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I've suggested that we consider the passages that we're looking at this summer as passages about deliverance, or I think I titled this Great Escapes, and we certainly see that in Psalm 40. David writes, "I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear, and will trust in the Lord. How blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust, and has not turned to the proud, nor to those who lapse into falsehood. Many, O Lord, my God, are the wonders which you have done, and your thoughts toward us. There is none to compare with you. If I would declare and speak of them, they would be too many or too numerous to count. Sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I have proclaimed glad tidings of righteousness in the great congregation. Behold, I will not restrain my lips, O Lord. You know. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great congregation. You, O Lord, will not withhold your compassion from me. Your loving kindness and your truth will continually preserve me. For evils beyond number have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I am not able to see. They are more numerous than the hairs of my head, and my heart has failed me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. Make haste, O Lord, to help me. Let those be ashamed and humiliated together who seek my life to destroy it. Let those be turned back and dishonored who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, ah, ah. Let all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let those who love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. Since I am afflicted and needy, let the Lord be mindful of me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God." Well, we can see from what we've read, particularly from this last verse, verse 17 of Psalm 40, that this is a psalm about deliverance. It is written in praise of past deliverance, and as a prayer for future deliverance, deliverance from a pit. And so if you find yourself today mired in a pit, stuck in a problem, and if you don't find yourself in that situation today, the day will come when you will, then Psalm 40 has the key for deliverance. Very simply, it is looking to the Lord. David uses some words that are common in the Bible. Waiting, trusting, delighting. We saw some of those in our studies last week in Psalm 37. The way of deliverance is looking to the Lord. It is praying to the Lord. And Psalm 40, like so many of the Psalms, is a good model for prayer. It is a prayer, and it begins with thanksgiving for past deliverance. But the words of thanks then become the basis of a prayer for deliverance from a new crisis that David was facing. The psalm divides very simply into two sections. Derek Kidner, in his little commentary on the Psalms, titles verses 1 through 10, Waiting Rewarded, and then the second section, verses 11 through 17, Waiting Renewed. So Psalm 40 is a reminder of past deliverance. Have that in the first section, verses 1 through 10, and then a prayer for future deliverance in the second half, verses 11 through 17. And the past deliverance was great. He describes it as being brought up out of the pit of destruction. What that pit was, he doesn't tell us. He describes the miry clay, giving the picture of a man who is stuck, unable to get a foothold, unable to pull himself out. He tries, he slides back in, he keeps slipping, he cannot extricate himself from this pit, from this problem. And so out of that desperate situation, he calls for help. And it came, but it didn't come immediately. David writes, I waited patiently, or waited intently. And he waited, and he waited. That's the idea. And that's the way it is sometimes in the Christian life. Life has its pits full of mud and mire, difficult circumstances, difficult situations. We want out, but sometimes we find that we wait for a long time, long periods before deliverance comes. But the Lord never allows us to come into trouble without the promise of deliverance. We always have that promise before us if we look to Him. That's where the deliverance comes. He doesn't tell us when it's going to come, but He tells us how we'll get that deliverance. It's as we look to Him. We must trust in Him. We must do that patiently. Look to Him for help. Back in Psalm 37, David gave that counsel, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Now, that's not easy to do, and I think we made that point when we were looking at the psalm. Patience is difficult. Waiting is very, very difficult. It's a trial in and of itself, but it's a trial with a purpose. And it's as we wait that we're strengthened in our faith, if we wait in faith, and we're made better for it. It's a test of our faith, a test of our endurance, and that's how endurance increases, and that's how it grows, by being put to the test. But as Psalm 40 shows, waiting in faith has its triumphant end. It's not indefinite. It doesn't go on forever. David was delivered. He was brought up out of the pit. Those who wait on the Lord will never wait in vain. That's what the psalmist is saying. That's the promise. Again, David doesn't identify the pit, but the generality of the description allows for a broad application. We have that, I think, with Paul's thorn in the flesh. Lots of speculation has been given on what was that thorn in the flesh. It's obviously a figure of speech that he uses. Seems to have been a physical affliction, but we don't know what it was. But that, there's probably some design or purpose in that, possible. And that is that it gives a broad application. If Paul had singled out that particular problem, well, we could have always focused on that particular problem. If it was something, malaria, well, that becomes the thorn in the flesh. But it's broad. We don't know what it is. So we can apply it broadly. And that's the case we have here with the pit. Whatever it is, it can be seen or applied, this principle, in a wide swath of application. There are all kinds of pits that we can fall into. James Boyce, in his commentary on this psalm, develops this idea extensively. He lists the pit of sin, the pit of defeat, the pit of bad habits, and the pit of circumstances. Could have been any of those that David was describing. David had been caught famously in the pit of sin with his adultery with Bathsheba. It was a case of one sin leading to another, a kind of slippery slope that he was on. The more he tried to extricate himself from that pit by his own devices, the worse things got, the more he kept sliding deeper and deeper into that pit. Sin is enslaving. And David was stuck in that pit of destruction, he says, for a year. Without peace, without fellowship with God, under the Lord's heavy hand of discipline. Any one of us can slip into the pit of sin. In fact, there may be someone here tonight who has slipped into that pit of sin. Well, the good news that we have from the psalm is that there's deliverance from that. You can look at David's life and you can see the deliverance from that particular pit that he was in. When he repented, God restored him and gave him a life not only of great fellowship, but of great service to the end of his days. So there's deliverance from the pit of sin. Regarding the pit of bad habits, Boyce writes, some of these habits are terribly destructive, like addictive drugs. Others are merely harmful, like an uncontrolled temper, patterns of self-pity, laziness, and he lists some other things. Bad habits can be broken, though, as he says, and new habits can take their place. That's the work of sanctification in the life of the believer. God breaks bad habits. And he replaces them with a better disposition, with habits that are good and productive and beneficial. That's what he does. That's the power that comes from the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. Nothing's too difficult for the Lord. I wasn't going to go back to this, but my thoughts, I have to say, have been on something I said last week in Psalm 37 and verse 25 when he said, I have been young and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken nor his descendants begging bread. And we talked about Spurgeon's interpretation of that from different dispensations and how we can interpret it. And I thought probably a better way to look at that is that this is kind of a proverbial psalm, Psalm 37, and generally that's true. But as I think about that, and I was talking with a friend about it, he said, "Has God? Are we saying if we say the righteous can be forsaken, their descendants can be begging bread, that can happen? Are we saying God can make a mouth he cannot feed?" And I think no. I don't think God can do that. And so I'm more inclined to go back and say of that, that situation is not too great for God, that if a person is genuinely living by faith, trusting in God's Word, God's going to feed him or her. And I think we can take that as a promise, an absolute promise. Now, do famines come and the righteous die of hunger? They do. That happens. That's God's will that comes in and takes a person home through that difficult circumstance. I was reading today about the Middle Ages and the Black Death that came and wiped out, I can't remember the figure, it's something like half or over half the population of Europe. And just before that, a few decades earlier, I think it was the second decade of the 14th or 13th century, I can't remember. It was one of the worst famines in the whole history of Europe. Did genuine believers die during that? I don't know. I would imagine so. But if we are trusting in Him to feed us, if we're walking by faith and trusting Him to the very end, will He provide? I think He will. No circumstance is too difficult. And in regard to the pit of bad habits, there's no habit a person can fall into that God cannot break and change. That's the power of the Spirit of God working through the Word of God. As we live by faith in that, God will change us. And David writes here in verse 8, the law is within my heart. If we are not hiding God's Word in our hearts, if we're not living by faith in His Word, if we don't know His truth and we don't know the principles of a godly life, the Christian life, and we're not looking at His promises and we don't understand His character, then we're going to fall into pits. We're going to fall into the pit of destruction. We're going to fall into the pit of sin, the pit of bad habits. We'll not grow in maturity. We'll live stunted, frustrated lives. Difficulties are going to come for the most mature of Christians, and some of those we have no power over. We don't have control over our circumstances in life. They are the pit of circumstances. Those aren't the pit of sin, but those are the pits nonetheless that can be devastating to us. And so what do we do about those? Well, we prepare for them ahead of time. It may be disease. It may be financial setbacks. It may be all kinds of things, people turning on us. How do we prepare? How do we deal with that? We deal with it by preparing ahead of time through the study of God's Word, through building the foundation of our lives and the principles by which we live and we make our decisions. So we know God's Word and then we strive to obey it. It's not enough to know the Word of God. We must live it. We must be obedient. David's pit seems to have been one of circumstances here. I don't think he's talking about his circumstance with Bathsheba. That's possible. But the context suggests that he was delivered from an enemy, from perhaps some military crisis, perhaps Saul. He speaks of God putting a new song in his mouth, a song of praise, which has been understood by some to be a reference to a hymn of victory. So that suggests a military kind of deliverance. But the circumstances can be of many kinds. Could be that, could be something else. Paul had many of those kind of pits of circumstance. He refers to them in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and 11 and speaks of beatings and imprisonments, of sleepless nights and hunger and thirst and cold and exposure and shipwrecks. It's an amazing list of difficulties that Paul lists, particularly there in chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians. But Paul looked to the Lord and the Lord delivered him. All those things are past tense. That's what he went through. What he had experienced. He experienced what few, if any, have ever experienced. God delivered him from all of them. And that's what David did. He looked to the Lord, and in the Lord's time, the Lord answered him. David writes, He set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. Well, that's what David experienced. That was a great deliverance. He escaped the pit. And what do we do when something like that happens? What do we do when we've been delivered or we learn how to get out of a problem? David learned how, in a sense, to get out of that pit. What do we do when we find an answer like that? What do we do when we get a solution? We tell people, Eureka, I found it. We tell people what we found. And that's what David does in verses 4 and 5. He tells us the solution. He recommends it to us. And of course, what he recommends is the Lord. We can't get ourselves out, but if you want to get yourself out of a problem, what you do is look to the one who can. And that's what David does, and that's what he recommends. How blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust, not himself, but the Lord, and he has not turned to the proud nor to those who lapse into falsehood. Well, isn't that the very thing that we normally do when we find ourselves in a pit or in some difficulty? We look to something else. We look to someone else. We look to a good friend or the newest self-help book or some pop psychology, something like that. I know you don't do that, but that's what people tend to do. That's what Christians tend to do. They get onto the latest book And what's David tell us to do? He says, turn from that. Turn from the proud and don't lapse into falsehood. Now, I'm not suggesting by this that there are no books that we can read or find help, or that friends aren't to be looked to in times of need. Of course they are. They're good books and they're good friends. And all of that's good and helpful. And it may be that you get the best advice when you don't know what to do and don't know where to turn from a friend who can point you to the scriptures and give you the right verse. But that's where the solution's going to be. Whether we go through a book or a friend, it ultimately brings us back to the Word of God and to the Lord God Himself. That's the one that's going to help us. We turn to Him. That's where the solution lies. David says, how blessed is the man who turns to the Lord. And the reason is because of who God is. He is the one whom David says in verse 5, does many wonders, many miracles. That's the kind of God we serve. He gives His people great promises. All of them, His wonders and promises, David says, are too numerous to count. And what a great description that is of our God. He has wonders and blessings for us that are too numerous for us to count. We can't even begin to imagine that. We want to put God in a box and have Him all figured out. He's beyond us. He's infinite, and His blessings are infinite. And His means of pulling us out of the pit are without number. So He's the one we're to look to. That's what David did. He trusted in the Lord. But not only that, he worshiped the Lord. He wanted to show his gratitude with sacrifices and offerings. And yet, David knew that the greatest offering that he could make to the Lord was not an animal, but himself, his heart. He writes in verse 6, sacrifice and meal offering thou hast not desired, my ears thou hast opened. The ear is the way to the heart. We might call the eyes and the ears the messengers to the soul. That's the means, the physical means by which God communicates truth to us. It's the means by which we receive God's revelations through the things we hear, through the things we read. It's by giving our attention to the Word of God. And so by recognizing that God gave him two ears with which to hear, meaning, I think, spiritual ability to understand and obey, David was acknowledging that God wanted him to do that. He wanted him to receive instruction, hear the sermon preached, hear the Word of God read, and obey it. And that was David's desire. He says in verse 8, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Now, David doesn't mean in all of this that God's not interested in sacrifices. Under the old covenant, he was interested in sacrifices. He had commanded them a whole sacrificial system and exact ways to do it, and he wanted them to do it with precision and do it properly, always, to give sacrifices. But the point is that faith and obedience are more important than mere formalism. That doesn't please God, to simply bring a sacrifice if one's heart is not in it. He's interested in that. He's interested in our hearts, in our minds, in our souls more than anything else, more than ceremonies. God wants obedience. That's fundamental to prayer, obedience. He wants a heart that delights in Him, delights in His will, and obeys. This psalm is a prayer to God. I said it's a good example of prayer. It is itself a prayer. In a moment, David will ask for God's help, but he couldn't ask for help and he couldn't expect help if he wasn't going to be obedient to God's word. In other words, if he knew he was harboring sin in his heart, he wasn't going to expect God to bless him. Now, God can bless him with discipline, but to be extracted from the difficulties, it wasn't going to happen if David was harboring sin, and that's true for us as well. If we're doing that, if we're hiding sin in our heart, we will have a frustrated prayer life and a frustrated walk with our Lord. God wants obedience. He wants sincerity of worship. We look on the outside, we see what's there, but God sees what's on the inside. He knows what's in our hearts, and He wants to see a pure heart. And David, who has been brought up out of the pit, wants to give that to the Lord. He has a pure heart, and he wants to give the best to the Lord, and he knows that the very best that he can give to him is himself. It's his heart. So David offers himself for service. He says in verse 7, "Behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me." The scroll is the law, specifically, probably, the book of Deuteronomy, where the requirements of the king were recorded. In other words, what a king was to do was stated there, and the king was to write out and read the book of Deuteronomy. And David saw himself in that book, saw himself in the requirements that were given for the king and what was instructed of him to do, and he accepted that gladly. He said, "Behold, I come, I'm ready for service." It's very similar to Isaiah's response when he heard the word of the Lord, and the Lord said, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And Isaiah responded, "Here I am, send me." He was ready to go, and David is ready to do the same. He's ready to serve the Lord because he delighted in God's will. And why did he delight in God's will? Well, I think, as he says here, his law was in his heart. We don't have a cause-effect explanation in this verse. Just, "I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is in my heart." That may be just a parallel, saying the same thing in different words. But I think that he would be saying, "I delight to do your will because I know your word." We're never going to delight in the Lord and want to do his will if we don't know his word. It's because it's as we learn his word that we learn of him, and then we want to do what's pleasing to him. As we learn who he is and his character and what he promises to do for us and what he's done for us. So the blessed man, the blessed man or woman, verse 4, is the person who trusts in the Lord, whose ears are open to his truth, who enjoy it and desire to obey it. That's the kind of man that David was, and yet we know enough about David to know that's not completely David, not perfectly. In fact, no man does God's will perfectly. So ultimately, David, his words here are looking beyond him, looking beyond himself to the one who could be and would be perfect in his obedience, and that, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's about him. Now, I know that because that's what the author of Hebrews tells us. You might turn over to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 10, where this passage is cited. The quote in the book of Hebrews is from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And there is a difference between that translation, that version, and the Masoretic text, the Hebrew text that this is translated from. The difference is, instead of verse 6, which says, "My ears thou hast opened or pierced," the Septuagint has, "a body thou hast prepared for me." Now, the complete quotation is, and I'm reading from Hebrews 10, verse 5, "Therefore, when he comes into the world," so the author sees this as a prophecy of the Christ coming, this statement in the psalm. "When he comes into the world, he says, 'Sacrifice and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me,'" rather than "ears thou hast opened. 'In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God.'" Well, there are a number of ways we could explain the differences between those, and I don't want to get into that tonight. It's more of a technical discussion. But either way, however, whatever the explanation was, the point of the passage in both passages is the same, And that is obedience, doing the will of God. Behold, I have come to do thy will, O God. And Christ did that as no man could. He obeyed perfectly. And his obedience was made complete, of course, when he offered himself up as a sacrifice for sin. When his body was offered up, God had prepared that body for that sacrifice. He had given him a physical body, a human nature, and he offered that as a substitute for us at Calvary, as the Savior of the world. So, at this point, the psalm becomes a prophecy of Christ, the Son of David. David is a type of him, a picture illustrating our Lord. And the words of verse 7, in the scroll of the book it is written of me, were certainly true of him, true of our Lord. He not only fulfilled all the requirements of the law, but he also recognized himself as the one about whom the law was about, who it ultimately prophesied. Those sections of Deuteronomy about the king were ultimately about him, about the Messiah. He recognized that. He's the promised king. But David is still the speaker, and he is the subject of the psalm, and it isn't entirely about the Lord, because in verse 12, David speaks of his iniquities, and Christ, of course, could never have spoken of those. So David is still in view. He has expressed his delight in doing God's will. And then in verses 9 and 10, he recognizes his duty to share the news of deliverance with others. And so he says in verse 9, I have proclaimed glad tidings of righteousness in the great congregation. Behold, I will not restrain my lips. Now that's a sign of true gratitude. That's a sign of a heart that really does delight in the Lord and delight in His will. It's a grateful person. That's really the great, how would I put it, the mainspring of genuine, God-pleasing action in the Christian life. Gratitude. Love for the Lord. A person who understands the grace of God cannot be but a grateful person. And such a person will not only thank God privately in his or her prayer life, but will tell others about the goodness of God, the grace of God. And in verse 10, he says, I have hidden thy righteousness within my heart, meaning I haven't kept what you've done a secret. I have spoken of your faithfulness and salvation. And he said he told it to the great congregation, the nation of Israel. He made a public declaration of all of this. Well, that's David's thanksgiving to the Lord. His description of his waiting rewarded, as Kidner titled this first half of the psalm, and that's what we've covered so far, of prayer answered. Well, now the second half begins with verse 11, and here we've got David in a different circumstance. Now he's facing trouble again. He's in a new crisis, and so again he prays for deliverance. Now, the rest of the psalm is that. It's a request for help, which he could make with confidence because of his experience with the Lord, what he had seen the Lord do in his life already, and based on the Lord's character and faithfulness. And so he seeks the Lord's compassion in verse 11. In verse 13, he prays, be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. Once again, though, David must wait upon the Lord. And that really is typical of the Christian walk. There's no time in the Christian life when we are not in need of the Lord's help. We never come to that point when the battles are over, when prayer is not necessary. There's no time out in the Christian life. We're always in the spiritual warfare. The battle waxes and wanes, but it never stops. Not this side of the grave. Thou, O Lord, will not withhold thy compassion from me. Thy loving kindness and thy truth will continually preserve me. So David continues to pray this. He's waiting and he's praying, but with confidence. Now, the words of that prayer that I just read are carefully chosen words. You'll notice he doesn't pray, "Don't withhold justice from me. I just want what's coming to me. I just want what I deserve." He doesn't pray that way. He prays for compassion and loving kindness. In other words, he prays for grace, because David knew he didn't deserve God's help. He's a sinner. He knows that. In verse 12, he speaks of his iniquities. But then those are the very people God helps. If he didn't help sinners, he wouldn't help anybody. And he's eager to help the sinner. And so David appeals to the Lord's compassion because he knew the Lord's character, and he knew that the Lord was full of compassion and loving kindness. I think one of the problems that keeps Christians from prayer is repeated failure, falling back into sin. We do that. And particularly if a person falls into sin, there's that slippery slope of sin, and then they get in that pit of sin, and it's hard to get out. They get stuck again in the mire of it, and failure is accompanied by an accusing conscience that produces a sense of shame and the feeling that that the fallen sinner is just unworthy to come before God and seek His help in time of need. But that's exactly what the Lord tells us to do. Sin is the very reason we need the Lord. If we weren't sinners, we wouldn't need Him. But we desperately need Him. And the way we go to Him is in prayer. We cannot stand on our own. Only the Lord, as the psalm says, can set our feet upon a rock and make our footsteps firm. And so we need to look to Him. And that's what He invites us to do. That's what David is inviting us to do by telling us that that's what he did. And of course, that's what the author of Hebrews tells us to do in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16. He's full of compassion, and we're to come to the throne of grace always, continually. David did. He had confidence in the Lord. He had experienced God's help in the past, and he looked to Him again to supply the help that he needed in the future. He gets out of one pit and he's facing another one. That's the Christian life. So he looks to God's help, and again, he needed it. He was surrounded by enemies. Tells us in verse 12 that evils beyond number have surrounded me. He goes on to describe the enemy in verses 14 and 15. They're seeking his life and they're delighting in his hurt. They mock him. So the situation that he describes here, without getting into any specifics, without telling us who it was that surrounded him or who the enemy was, it was a desperate situation, and he was anxious for the Lord's help. Again, there's that waiting for it. It doesn't come immediately. So he's asking for it. Verse 13, "Make haste, O Lord, to help me." Verse 17, "Do not delay, O my God." I think he's praying that because God was delaying. He's saying it's urgent. So, again, David's in the pit, and again, without hesitation, he seeks God's help. He's again waiting on the Lord. But deliverance is not David's only concern. In other words, his own welfare is not the only thing David is thinking about here. In fact, his greatest concern is given in verse 16. "Let all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let those who love your salvation say continually, 'The Lord be magnified.'" In all of this, David wanted the Lord magnified. He wanted the Lord glorified. That was his goal in life. Not personal benefit, blessing, or welfare, but God being glorified. And it's what we're made for. Not to satisfy ourselves, but to magnify Him. And the life lived to that end is the life that is most satisfying. We don't think that way. That's really kind of counterintuitive. We think the way to be happy is to seek my own personal happiness. The best way to get exalted in this world is to try to lift myself up and be a person of achievement. Well, we should certainly be people of achievement. We should strive for personal excellence and all of that. But the reality is, the way to have the happiest life and really the most glorious life is not to seek personal glory or not to seek personal happiness. It's to seek to bless the Lord in our life and in all that we do. That is the most satisfying life, and that is the most trouble-free life. The Lord promises us that we will always face difficulties and challenges in this world, but those are challenges that can be overcome. They're not challenges we'll bring on ourselves when we're seeking to serve the Lord. Those who desire to please Him and magnify Him in all that they do will be able also to wait on the Lord and wait patiently with the confidence that He will answer and answer in the right way and at the right time. And we can be sure of this, that those who do that, those who trust in Him, will never wait in vain. Those who seek to glorify Him will never be disappointed. He'll always pull us out of the pit. Is there a mouth that God cannot feed? Has He created a mouth that He cannot feed? No. Is there a pit in this world that He cannot deliver us from? No. So David prays, Lord, be magnified. That's his great concern, and that should be our great concern. And that was our Lord Jesus Christ's great concern during His life. His experience is very much like that of David here in the Psalm. He was, as well, surrounded by enemies, evils beyond number, and daily he prayed to his Father. He spent long hours in prayer and sought deliverance from danger, but he chiefly sought the glory of his Father. In John 12, when he knew that the time of the crucifixion was near, he responded with the prayer, Father, glorify thy name. That was his concern in his greatest hour of testing in the Garden of Gethsemane with the cup of the cross before him. But his climactic prayer was not as I will, but as you will. And knowing that it was the Father's will that he go to the cross, as he passed through all of that in the garden and came to that conviction, final conviction, he went willingly. He went accepting the shame and the pain of the cross willingly. And that's really the point of the psalm in regard to the Lord. That's the point the author of Hebrews is making when he quotes verses 6 through 8 of chapter 10. Christ was a willing sacrifice. Unlike the sacrifices of the Old Testament, the bulls and the goats, it had to be led to slaughter. They were non-rational creatures. They didn't go willingly. They were unwilling sacrifices. But unlike them, the Lord was willing. His sacrifice was a conscious self-surrender, and His sacrifice ended all sacrifices. As the author of Hebrews says, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Our Lord did that, and the Lord alone could do that. That is why He came into the world, to bear the punishment for our sin on the cross, and in so doing, gain forgiveness for everyone who believes in Him. That was the Father's will for him, and he willingly accepted it. Behold, I come to do thy will, O God. And David said, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is within my heart. Those words were ultimately fulfilled by our Lord with perfection, but they are to be our goal as well. They're to be our desire, just as they were David's. And we should know that's what pleases the Lord. That would be obedient. John Calvin understood that. He put himself under that rule of life. Calvin was a great preacher in his day. We think of him as a theologian, and he was that. But he preached continually. I think he preached every day, almost every day of the week, and multiple times on Sunday. He preached God's redemption in Christ, and he preached the believer's life of obedience. But he believed that the first to be obedient was the preacher himself. And he said, it would be better for him, speaking of the preacher, it would be better for him to break his neck going up to the pulpit if he does not take pains to be the first to follow God. If you've ever seen those pulpits in those old churches in Europe, you know, they're high up and they would take stairs up to preach, and better to fall and break your neck than get up and preach and not do what you're preaching. He's right. I don't like to say that, I guess, but that's true. And that's what David is saying here. He wants to do the Lord's will. And that is what he's saying is the way out of the pit. That's where deliverance comes. It's as we look to the Lord with a pure heart and trust in Him. And the promise He gives is we'll be delivered. So may God give us that attitude and that desire. May we be men and women who know His Word and hide it in our heart. Don't hide sin in our hearts, but hide His will and His Word in our hearts and delight to do it and delight to please Him and wait upon Him, and we'll see His deliverance. We have a faithful God. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for that. We know You are faithful and You are powerful. Your blessings and Your promises and Your wonders are beyond number. And so we give You praise, and we thank You for Your grace, which can deliver us from any circumstance. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.